Well, last week we wrapped up our study in 1 Thessalonians, and this week I want to jump right into 2 Thessalonians. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first four verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Paul had written his first letter to the Thessalonians out of a concern for the well-being of a newly founded church in that city. Paul and his friends, Timothy and Silas, written here as Silvanus, had established the church there, but were forced to leave abruptly due to conflict with the authorities. They felt it was in the best interest of the church, and they didn't want to jeopardize the church for them to stay because the conflict revolved around them, so they left. While they had moved on to a couple different cities, they landed in Corinth, and there in Corinth, Timothy brought word that the Thessalonian believers were standing strong in the midst of persecution. And this was a relief to Paul because having left such a fledgling church, Paul was concerned that the persecution would crush them. But instead of crushing them, Timothy brought word that not only were they enduring, but they were thriving in the midst of persecution. Paul wrote his first letter to encourage the Thessalonian church and to address some issues of which Paul was made aware. Shortly after the dispatch of Paul's first letter, he received word that the Thessalonian Christians were growing in their walk with the Lord, but three key issues had intensified. Persecution had grown more severe. There was confusion and fear over the return of Jesus. And there was an increased problem of some in the church not being responsible to work for their own living. Now, these were issues that were addressed to some degree in the first letter, but now they had intensified. Within this context, Paul sends his second letter to the Thessalonians, probably within just a few months after his first letter. The letter can be divided into three sections addressing three key issues, and each section ends with a brief prayer. So let's do a quick flyover, as you will, and take a look at that book and the three sections, the letter really. The first section carries the theme of hope. Paul was declaring to them there is hope in the midst of persecution. Such suffering will not last forever. The Lord will return to vindicate those who are his. The ones who have rejected Christ and have caused the suffering will be doomed to eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 1. Paul closes this section by praying for their endurance. Now, I should say that there are three sections. You'll notice that there are three chapters in Thessalonians. The three sections correspond to the three chapters. So that brings us to the end of chapter 1. The next theme has to do with the return of the Lord. Paul says to them, there is no need to fear that somehow believers had missed out on the Lord's return. That was their concern. They had received a letter, allegedly from Paul, but it was not from Paul, saying that, hey, you missed out on the Lord's return. The end of times have come, and the persecution shows that you are enduring in the end. And Paul is saying, there is no reason to fear that you have missed out on the Lord's return. There are certain events that must occur before Jesus' return. The events leading up to Jesus' return will be public and obvious. In the end, Jesus will confront evil and deliver his own. And Paul challenges believers to stand firm and persevere. This section closes with Paul's prayer for their comfort and encouragement. In the last section, Paul deals with those who are idle in the church. Paul challenges them that believers should not live lives that are irresponsible and idle. He issues a rebuke to those who freeloaded off the handouts of others. He encourages the Thessalonian Christians not to grow weary in doing good. Believers should live self-supporting lives, not only to provide for themselves, but also to benefit others who are truly in need. And Paul then closes his entire letter with a final benediction. This morning, I want to take a few minutes to focus our attention on chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You know, within the medical context, the term signs of life would indicate physical evidence that a person is still alive. To determine whether they had any signs of life, you might ask the question or investigate, are they conscious? Do they have a pulse? Are they breathing? When these signs are missing, it's highly likely that the subject is void of life. Now, throughout history, there have been times when those vital signs or those signs of life were so faint that they were misdiagnosed. They were thought to be dead when, in reality, they were not. But those signs of life are evidence of viability, that there is some life within this body. In our spiritual lives, there are markers or spiritual signs of life that provide evidence that we are spiritually alive and healthy. And just like in the physical context, there are times when these signs are so weak that it's hard to determine whether or not there is viable spiritual life. In verses 3 and 4, Paul provides what I would call three spiritual signs of life among the Thessalonian believers for which Paul feels compelled to thank God. Let's take a look at these. The first one is this. He sees in them faith that is growing. Notice the first part of verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. Paul felt not just the desire to, but the words suggest that Paul was compelled to thank God for the vibrant signs of spiritual life in the church. He says, we ought always to give thanks for this. There was something alive and dynamic in the church of Thessalonica. Their faith was growing abundantly. Paul had heard about the faith of the Thessalonians prior to his first letter. It was a faith demonstrated in their lives. It was a faith that was witnessed throughout the region. Now Paul had heard that their faith was continuing to grow abundantly. It was not stagnant. It was expanding. What is this abundant, growing faith that the believers of Thessalonica had? It was more than just saving faith. Certainly they entered into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul emphasizes there that we can't work for our salvation. It is through faith that we enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We appropriate that grace of salvation through faith. Faith is believing that God sent Jesus to die and be resurrected for my sin, personally. It's a personal belief. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and it's notable that that word believe is the verb form of the noun used in 2 Thessalonians. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. By faith we put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But biblical faith does not end there. And that is a huge problem, I believe, in the Western church. They say, if I believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I somehow say the words, then I am saved, and that's the end of the story. But there is so much more. And the faith that Paul is talking about that is abundantly growing is not simply a saving faith. The faith that the Thessalonian believers had was a life-dominating faith. It impacted their whole lives, and through their lives, the lives of many others. They lived out their faith in everyday life. It was part of who they were. They displayed it wherever they went. And it was evident to Paul, even in the first letter, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, he says, not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. You see, they lived out their faith. They knew that the gospel faith was a life-dominating faith. It pervaded all of who they were. The believing faith of Christians at Thessalonica impacted their character. The Greek word used for faith there is pistis. And it has multiple nuances. The most common meaning involves belief and trust. But it also carries the sense of faithfulness, consistency, reliability. The context has to determine the meaning. Here, there's good reason to apply the idea of faithfulness and reliability as well as belief. Paul speaks of their steadfastness in the next verse. That's the first indication that Paul has something more in mind, something that's linked to steadfastness or consistency, reliability. The Thessalonians put their faith and trust in the Lord, and that solid trust in the Lord bred a consistent faithfulness in their walk with him. Our belief in Christ should develop a reliable consistency in our walk with him. Such faith must not be stagnant. It must be growing. Think of this for a moment. Think of a car coming down one hill and putting it into neutral and trying to coast up another slightly larger hill. If all it's doing is coasting and there is no power driving it, if it's not growing in its strength, at some point it will regress. It'll start up the next hill and get slower and slower, finally stop, and then begin to coast backwards. It's the same thing with our spiritual life. If you get to the point of coasting, eventually in the trials of life, which are those hills, you are going to start up and you're going to get slower and slower, and eventually you'll start to regress. We have to grow in our faith. We cannot become stagnant. So Paul sees in them a faith that is growing, and then he sees a love that is increasing. Notice the second part of verse 3. The love, the Greek word agape, of every one of you for one another is increasing. Paul was thankful that the love the Thessalonian Christians demonstrated within the body was ever increasing. Love is the crowning virtue encompassing all other Christian virtues. Richard Bauckham notes. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. He says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is filled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love coordinates and unites all other virtues. Love is the governing principle of biblical Christianity. Anything done outside the context of love is meaningless and empty. And Paul stresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, I could have all of the faith. I could have prophecies that impress everyone. But if I do not have love, I'm simply a clanging gong and a cymbal that is just crashing without any meaning whatsoever. Jesus said that love is the mark of the Christian community. In John 13:35, Jesus' words, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it's interesting throughout history how that emphasis has seemed to escape the church. The very mark of being Christ's disciple seems to be so scarce in its demonstration. But Jesus considered love to be something that is fundamental to a believer's life. It was something that he said should define his followers. Walking in love directly corresponds to our obedience to God. John says in 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now that word perfected, it's an interesting one. By that, John is not indicating that somehow there's something flawed that is made qualitatively perfect. The Greek word is teleao, and it carries the meaning of bringing to completion, finish, allowed to run its full course. God's love is given its full expression in our obedience to God's word. In other words, God's love is completed in us when we know his word and follow it. The agape love Paul is talking about is the God kind of faith. And I've said before, be careful here, because agape was a word that was used in classical Greek It is not some isolated Christian term. But because of the nature of its meaning, it was just the perfect word to emphasize the God kind of love. And so in the New Testament, you see it often, not all the time, but often drawn over and applied in that way. That love that Paul is talking about is the God kind of love. And God's love originates in his very nature. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God's love is a selfless love that takes action. That love is displayed in our lives because God has first demonstrated it toward us. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We cannot possibly love as God loves or display in any way his love without the fact that he first loved us. So how is biblical love demonstrated within the body? Well, to me, first and foremost, biblical love values one another as unique and special. It's interesting the image that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is he uses the metaphor of a body. You know, the church being a body and each member a part of that body. And he says you might think of some parts being a little bit less important than others, but in reality, the body cannot function properly without all of the parts functioning together as they should. Oh, people can adapt. And we see it all the time. People adapting and accomplishing huge things with incredible handicaps. But still, the body does not function properly as it's intended unless all the members are functioning together. So biblical love values one another as unique and special. We are all important. We are all members of the body. And biblical love rejects offense and seeks reconciliation. You know, in our humanness, we want to latch on to offense. Somebody treats us wrong, we want to hold on to that. And we want to think about that. We're not ready to give it up too quickly because we want to think about that a little bit. We want to just allow that to simmer and in our thinking and we go to bed at night thinking, how could they have done that to me? Why did they do that? But biblical love rejects offense. It lets it go. And all that offense, within married couples, that is so destructive. Have a short memory. Let it go. And seek reconciliation. Whatever it takes, try to talk it out and seek reconciliation. Reject offense. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know, when you love someone, you overlook many of the things that could be taken as offense. You let it go. You bear with them. And you move on. And a phrase that my wife likes to use, you create new history with that person. You forget the past and you create new history with that person. Biblical love is aware of the needs of others. Romans 12:13 says, contribute. The term koinoneo. Some of you may recognize it. Koinonia, fellowship. contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. You have to be aware of the needs around you, the needs of believers. Some of the testimony this morning was that very thing, being aware of the needs around. And it also goes into this next one. Biblical love is touched by the experience of others. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We do not live isolated lives. God intends that the bond we share as brothers and sisters in Christ is so interdependent and strong that we are emotionally and empathetically connected to one another. If we are truly walking in relationship to others, we are touched by what they experience. And then finally here, God's love at work in us reaches out beyond itself to engage others in their need. As I said earlier, God's love is an active love. It's not a passive love. Tactful, sensitive to what is truly helpful. And that's one thing, and it's an important thing to consider. God's love is an active love, but when we want to show God's love to someone else, it's not about us feeling good about the love that we're showing. It's not us imposing an action on someone else. If that's not something that's helpful to them, if that's not something that they need at that moment in that way, then just back off a little bit. Watch. Look for ways that you can truly help them in whatever situation they are. A third thing that Paul noticed in the church at Thessalonica was a steadfastness in the storms of life. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Paul was impressed by the resolve shown by the believers at Thessalonica in the midst of great adversity. They were unshaken. They remained steadfast in their faith. Steadfastness is consistent, undeterred endurance in the face of opposition or suffering. It is the ability to press on regardless of the resistance or pressure that we run into. The ability to go the distance. The legend is told of an ancient Greek runner, Pheidippides, who ran from Marathon, where a battle had been raging, to Athens. It was roughly 25 miles, the beginning of the marathons we run. They added an extra 1-point-something miles onto that. But as the story goes, he was running with all his might with the message that the Athenians had persevered and won the battle. And he got to his destination. He pushed through and got to his destination, delivered his message, and then dropped over dead from exhaustion. The point is that he pressed forward. Now, in reality, it's a legend and there's no historical basis for it, but the story is told. He pressed forward. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, there's three aspects of biblical steadfastness. First, there's a focus on the goal. Notice what Paul says in Philippians 3:14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's that idea of pressing forward to the goal, enduring to the end. So there's a focus on the goal. And then there's a refusal to be deterred in the face of current adversity. You're pressing through it. Regardless of what is going on around, you're moving forward. And then finally, a reliance upon the faithfulness of God. Faith and patience as we continue to believe God in prayer is one example of that. So often we are caught in that middle ground, the wilderness, if you will. Just like the children of Israel in the Old Testament who came out of Egypt, but they didn't go immediately into the promised land. They were in that wilderness area. So often our prayers are right there. We know that God has delivered us in the past. We know that God has an answer. But it is with faith and steadfastness, patience, that we wait for him to move in the present. Our confidence is in his faithfulness. And that is our encouragement. Paul writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we endure. How do we develop steadfastness? Well, James outlines it. And it's not something we necessarily like to hear. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. God, can't you just give me steadfastness? Do I have to build it through trial? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Steadfastness is developed through testing. Just like working out. You push those weights. You drive yourself. You break down the muscles so that they can be built up stronger. It's through trial that that strength is built. But testing and trial does not produce growth in everyone. Testing may produce growth or failure depending upon our faith response. When we're walking in Christ, trusting him along the way, and we experience a trial, a testing in our life, and we respond in faith, our faith grows and we become more steadfast. If we face that trial in unbelief and crumble under it, then it's destructive in our lives. It has to do with the way we respond. We need to respond in faith so that we can grow. Three signs of a healthy spiritual life are faith that is growing, love that is increasing, and consistency during the hard times. These are indications of God's grace actively at work in our lives. We cannot produce these elements on our own. God brings it about. We, however, must be committed to allowing him to do his work. By pressing into him, by allowing his word to transform us, by submitting ourselves to his principles and his purpose in our lives. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 are reminiscent of Paul's word at the beginning of his first letter, He says in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Those three components kind of wrapped up in a slightly different way at the beginning of his first letter. Paul set the church at Thessalonica forward as a testimony and encouragement to other churches of the grace of God. He says he boasted of their faith, love, and perseverance. His boasting was not to draw attention to himself. Look at this church that I planted and how great they are doing. Nor was it to draw attention to the church itself. It was to encourage other believers to allow the grace of God to strengthen them. D.A. Carson expresses what I believe is Paul's sentiment here. He says, it's like Paul was saying, have you noticed how powerfully the grace of God is operating in the lives of the Thessalonian believers? The way they withstand the pressures of persecution and of assorted trials is truly remarkable, a compelling testimony to the grace of God. Paul was saying, look, let this be an encouragement to you. Two final questions for us this morning. Are we demonstrating faith, love, and steadfastness as signs of spiritual life? And are we an example and encouragement to others of God's grace at work in our lives? We need to allow God to just build us in the area of faith, love, endurance, that we can be a testimony of his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your desire to build in us faith that not only believes you to enter into a relationship, but dominates our lives so that we live it out. Lord, for your desire for us to increase in our love and the expression of a caring for one another, a valuing of each other, and an empathy in what others are experiencing, a true compassion and empathy. And Lord, build in us a steadfastness that can endure through the various storms of life, so that regardless of what we face, we can face it knowing that you are right there and our trust is in you. You are sovereign. You are God. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.